at the end of the scripture, just read, reference is made, particularly in Hebrews 5, verse 14, to the need to have our senses trained by reason of use to discern good and evil. This morning I'd like to speak with you about discernment, a particular kind of discernment, and that is distinguishing between good and evil, or right and wrong, bad arguments, good arguments, and so forth, and particularly look, as the sermon is titled, at critical distinctions. Distinctions often need to be made in our world, and sometimes they are critical for life and for our safety, as I'll show in just a moment. But sometimes those distinctions are hard to make. Sometimes the two things that need to be distinguished look very much alike. And we have to be careful to note, oh, indeed, they are distinct. They are different. But let's start off with a definition then. Not that you really very much need a definition or the word distinction. Nevertheless, the dictionary says that distinction is the act of distinguishing, differentiation, the condition or fact of being dissimilar or distinct, difference, a distinguishing factor, attribute, or characteristic. So the ability to recognize or sense distinctions between people or phenomena in our world, especially those which might have subtle differences, is often critical to effective functioning or even safety in our lives. You can readily think of some examples of this. People who are colorblind, for instance, are at a disadvantage because they cannot perceive the beauty in the various colors of this world. But that's an inability to appreciate the aesthetics that this world offers. Sometimes it is more serious than that. For instance, it can be fatal not to be able to distinguish the smell of poisonous gases. That's why we have carbon monoxide detectors in our homes, because carbon monoxide, though it is a very deadly gas, nevertheless cannot be detected with our sense of smell. Poisons might be detectable by the fact that they have a bitter taste. Some don't have that bitter taste to alert us to the fact that here's something that we shouldn't be ingesting. You wouldn't want to be involved in a case of mistaken identity. You look very similar, especially at a distance, to a criminal, and the police mistake you because they're not distinguishing you from that criminal. So you would not want to be the victim of mistaken identity. You want to be distinguished, seen to be distinct from the wrongdoer. And of course, the ability to make logical distinctions is important to the proper evaluation of arguments, whether they're good or bad arguments. So on various levels in our world, we can see that sometimes making distinctions can be very important, even critical. And that illustrates the importance of the distinctions that must be made on a spiritual level. The scriptures also demonstrate and stress how critical it can be to make distinctions. The law of Moses, to use some examples, made a distinction between clean and unclean animals, that is, animals which could be eaten or not eaten. In Leviticus, the 11th chapter, verses 46 and 47, for instance, it says, "This is the law regarding the animals and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten." So a distinction had to be made between clean and unclean animals. Also, people could be either too old or too young in some cases to distinguish between the good and the bad. In Jonah, the 4th chapter, verse 11, it's actually the last verse in the book of Jonah, references made to some individuals in the Assyrian city of Nineveh who would be too ignorant. And so many people think that this refers to particularly children who had not yet reached, as we would say, the age of accountability. They did not even know their right hand from their left hand. Of course, that's hyperbole. They did not make that distinction. And then those who feared the Lord, it is said in Malachi 3, verse 18, would be those who would be able to discern between right and wrong. referring to the God-fearers. There it says, this is Malachi 3, verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." That's important, to distinguish between people who are a threat to our spirituality, our goodness, and those who are not. And so also we see that rulers need to discern between good and evil. Solomon in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, when shortly after he had come to the kingship, said, "I'm too young to be able to discern between good and evil. Therefore, I need your help." So rulers need to have that capacity. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees because they could not discern the signs of the times and see that they were entering into a different era, that Christ was present among them and should be identified clearly as the Christ. One of the miraculous gifts God gave to the church in its early stages was the distinguishing of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, that apparently has to do with identifying false prophets or false teachers. And of course, false teachers must be distinguished from teachers of truth. So in Matthew 7, verse 15, it refers to those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 says that Satan's ministers can disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, and Satan himself can cause himself to be seen as an angel of light. So we must be very careful to make clear distinctions between what is false and what is true, what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. People need especially to develop the concern, the mental acuity, the knowledge of the scriptures, the insight necessary to make what often seem to be fine distinctions in the spiritual world. And sometimes because these distinctions are so fine, people think that they are distinctions without a difference. In other words, they don't matter. That's not the truth necessarily. The smallness of distinctions does not necessarily reflect how important they are. In fact, Satan relies on the apparent innocence of small differences to entice people into accepting fatally false teachings and practices. And hence, Christians need to train themselves, again going back to Hebrews 5, particularly verse 14, to be aware of and to be able to detect critical distinctions which some might claim are matters of indifference in order to get people to accept them. So, in the course of this lesson, I want us to look at 7 phenomena which require critical distinctions to be made. Typically, these involve things that are very much alike, and that makes the making of these distinctions between them all the more important, and sometimes more difficult. Even though this list of these 7 items is not by any means exhaustive, nevertheless, particularly after I had created this list, I thought, it's going to take me longer than just one Sunday, really, to give these items the treatment that they deserve. So this morning, having introduced the subject, I want us to look at the first 3 of these 7 items, and the remaining 4 we'll look at in next week's presentation. First of all, then, we need to distinguish, to give you an important example, between males and females. And some people would say, well, that's obvious. That's not even worth mentioning. You can readily tell a man from a woman, not necessarily so nowadays. As a matter of fact, I had the almost embarrassing experience during our recent trip down south of being in a grocery store, and I had occasion to call to a clerk, and there was a bank or row of checkout counters between me and him, but I wanted to get his attention, so I called out. He was kind of slight of build, and he had long hair. Yes, it turned out to be a male. But I saw him from the side, judging from the long hair, I assumed this person was a female. So I said, "Ma'am." Didn't turn to me, made no response. "Ma'am." Didn't hear me, I thought, made no response. Well, later on, I went directly up to him, asked him a question, and then by the tone of his voice, I figured out it was a young, long-haired man. But I mistook him for a young woman. So I say that to say it's not always obvious, especially in the context of our modern society, to distinguish a male and a female. But God distinguished them. We know, of course, in Genesis 1, verse 27, that it says, God made humans males or females. That's an important distinction to make. And yet it's one, almost, I would say, surprisingly enough, that people fail to make today. God made humans as males or females to provide mutual help, companionship, and, of course, for reproduction. In Genesis 2, verse 18, God observed, it is recorded, that it is not good for man to be alone. And that's when he created, in this instance, Eve for Adam. Jesus recognized the male-female distinction as the basis of marriage. When he's asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 6, it goes all the way back to Genesis, the first chapter. And we observe that he says in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he goes on to say, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But he bases marriage between a man and a woman on the basis of their gender or sexual difference. And actually, the differences between males and females goes beyond mere anatomy to their differences in their nature and in their roles according to the scriptures. God was so concerned about maintaining the distinction between males and females that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 in the Law of Moses, it is pointed out that males were not supposed to wear clothing that was distinct to females, and females were not to wear clothing that was distinct to males. That distinction is different. And then in these other scriptures, we see that they are given different roles in the home and in the church, and in society in general, it might be said. It's interesting to know, for instance, that whereas the scriptures teach that the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, and among the qualifications for the elders, it is said that the husband is to manage or rule his home effectively. And if he does not, then the implication is he's not qualified to be an elder or bishop in the Lord's church. But on the other hand, you see a different role given to the woman in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Particularly there, Paul is talking about young widows and what their responsibility should be. He says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. She has a different set of responsibilities. It's interesting to know that the Greek word behind keep house there, and that might sound like a rather lowly reference, but it actually is a Greek word that rendered literally means house despot. Now, the word despot had perhaps a somewhat different connotation than it does today, but that's literally how it would be rendered. She is to be the despot of the house. There's a sense in which when it comes to matters relating to the management of the home and the family, although the husband has the overall responsibility for that, that is delegated to her in the details of doing that. And let me tell you, that is critically important. I rely upon my wife for some very important work in our home. I'm not talking about just the arrangement of the furniture, but when it comes to the day-to-day management of the home, I largely depend upon my wife to do that. And she does a very good job, and I appreciate that. There's some critical work involved there. I say that to emphasize that the difference in roles that God gives to men and women does not diminish the importance of the contributions that women bring to our lives. They are critically important. But my overall point, I don't want us to lose sight of that, is that God created human beings as males and females, the two sexes. And that must be appreciated and recognized. It is not so much recognized, that distinction is not so much made today. Many would ignore this critical distinction between males and females and have people believe that there are no, would you believe it? I never could have predicted this, that there are no gender distinctions, or that there are more than two genders. I think I've even heard that there are scores of different genders, that members of the same gender may pair off sexually, or that a person can change his or her gender, or perhaps be both genders at the same time, or neither male nor female. It just becomes mind-boggling after a while. It's interesting to note that some of those, if I may call them liberals, who assert things like this, would say that others, particularly on the matter of climate change, and I'm not declaring myself by saying this to be a believer or not a believer in climate change or how we ought to deal with it if it does occur and so forth. I'm not making a political statement anyway to make this, but it is troubling. It does seem highly hypocritical to me to say that those who do not deal with the subject of climate change, as some do, would say, oh, you're science deniers. And yet these same people might turn around and say, well, there's really no difference between males and females. Are there not just two genders? It seems to me that that is the height of science denial right there, because it is biologically impossible for a male to become a female or a female to become a male. That's just a matter of scientific fact. For males and females are identifiable as such in every cell of their bodies. I forget my science or biology now, but one has an X chromosome and one a Y chromosome. And I'm not a science guy, but if my science and my recollection of it is correct, a scientist could look at every cell or the chromosomes there of every cell of a body and say, this cell belongs to a female or a male. And nothing can be done to change that. Nothing. Now, people can take hormone injections and they can undergo surgeries and so forth. They can dress differently and make themselves look like members of the opposite sex, but they are not. Biologically, they cannot change their sex. And ignoring this basic distinction between males and females in this way particularly is to enter into a world of unreality which is destructive to individuals and society. Oh, there have been some, as a matter of fact, who have been pressured or have felt the need, let me put it that way, to make a sex change. And yes, I put sex change in air quotes, because it's really not a sex change. And they have virtually destroyed their bodies in the process, surgically and with drugs, and have hurt themselves before coming out of that. Okay, let's move on to the second distinction that is important to make, and that is the distinction to be made between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two basic parts of the Bible. Most people ignore this distinction between the Bible's two testaments and the significance of the difference between the two testaments, and it is significant. There is a distinction to be made there, but people are careless and arbitrary in deciding whether provisions which are peculiar to the Old Testament apply to them today, when the New Testament should prevail as our law. And thus, to cite a few examples, some impose or practice Sabbath observance. As a matter of fact, in the very town of Piscataway, where we are right now, there is not too far from here, just a few miles from here, a Seventh-day Adventist school. And I'm not at all trying to make any aspersion against the Seventh-day Adventist, but in this particular matter, they are wrong because that's where they get their name. They believe that the seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath, ought to be specially observed as the Old Testament prescribes. And then, of course, you have people who are bringing in Old Testament practices into churches, such as in their worship. To use a couple of examples, instrumental music or even the burning of incense in some cases. And then some churches provide for a separate subset of priests within the churches. That was true under the Old Testament. not all Israelites were priests. There was a subset of priests there, namely the descendants of Aaron. Under the New Testament, though, we're taught that all are priests. This is a priesthood of brethren in the church. I'm just citing some examples of how people bring Old Testament concepts and practices into the New Testament, or what ought to be New Testament practices or churches. And yet, the Old and New Testaments are very distinct, and they are very clear in their teaching that the Old Testament was to be abrogated as a legal entity, and that the Old Testament was to be supplanted by the New. This is not something that the Jews had to wait until the arrival of Jesus Christ to find out about. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, in verses 31 through 34, quoted in the New Testament, Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years before Christ. I think this is particularly clear. He says there, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There you have it. God saying, I'm going to make a new covenant. Covenant being another word for testament. A new covenant, testament, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even specifies it's not going to be like the covenant which I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, there it's very clear what covenant he's talking about, that is going to be supplanted. It's going to be that Sinaitic covenant, or the covenant made at Mount Sinai. It's going to be replaced. Now, the first great internal doctrinal struggle that the early church had was over this very issue. That was whether or not Gentiles could come into the church as Gentiles, or whether you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And of course, one of the foremost aspects of this debate was whether or not Gentiles would be required to be circumcised. And it was made known in Acts 15 in Jerusalem that no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the law of Moses. But this issue takes up a good bit of space in the New Testament. Paul particularly deals with this matter. The writer of Hebrews, whether Paul or someone else, deals with this matter very clearly. For instance, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 12 through 14, the writer points out there that there's been a change. He specifically says it, a change in covenants, a change of law. In verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." In the interest of time, I won't continue reading there, but just want to show that's pretty clear, isn't it? The priesthood has been changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ. In the order of Melchizedek, the scriptures tell us. And hence there is a change of law, because the Old Testament law did not permit someone from the tribe of Judah, namely Christ, to serve as priest. And then in chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, Jeremiah 31, which we just read, is quoted from. And at the end of that quote, in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, it says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, for whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So, you have a first covenant and a second covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. One's old, one's new. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, a final scripture I'll refer to on this point, it says there, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first there refers to the old covenant. The second refers to the new covenant, or New Testament. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Yes, the Old Testament and the New Testament are different. They're distinct. They're not compatible. We cannot live under both. And therefore, the first, or the old covenant, was taken out of the way in order to establish the second. Now, it can at times be difficult for people to make this distinction. It needs to be made, but it can be difficult. Why? Well, the Old Testament remains divinely inspired, and many of its principles, particularly those of a moral nature, are reincorporated into the New Testament, so that we find that important New Testament principles can be illustrated in Old Testament examples and stories, And those teachings, particularly of a moral nature, can be reinforced. Fornication, drunkenness, murder, and so forth did not become a sin beginning with the New Testament. They were already sins. So it is important to study the Old Testament. It remains the Word of God. It remains important for us. And there are scriptures, of course, to this effect, particularly in Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, where Paul supplies five different examples of how the Israelites sinned. And we should not be guilty of those same types of sins. But let's suffice to read 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, because there it is emphatically put in this way. Paul tells Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings there must refer to the Old Testament, because that's all Timothy had available at the time. So the sacred writings are the Old Testament. And what does he say about them? He says that they are able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures, although they are not a legal entity for us, nevertheless, still need to be studied. However, for us as Christians, the Old Testament is not a source of authority to which we can go and use it as justification for our practices under the new law, the New Testament. One final example of a distinction that needs to be made is the distinction to be made among God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Some assert that there is no distinction in the members of the divinity, or some would use the term Godhead, or Trinity. They insist that God is an absolute one rather than a compound or collective one. Let me say this. This concept of God, that he is a compound or collective one, did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's interesting that what we find problematical, the Bible, especially in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, does not treat it as a problem at all. The New Testament also speaks clearly as being one God. And the writers don't behave or write as if, oh, we have a new concept here, a change has been made. No. Both Testaments treat God as what we might call a compound one. But people think that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in some cases, are just different expressions or modes of the absolutely one God. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And some people might say, see there? There is only one person in divinity. Now, talking about making distinctions here, we need to make a distinction. And this is a good place to make it. Let's notice what Jesus did not say, and then notice what he did say. What he did not say is, "I and the Father are the same," or particularly the same person. What he did say was that "I and the Father are one." I could say that much, in a sense, about myself and my wife. I could say that much about myself in relation to the members of the church here. We are one, in a sense. So that's a very important observation there. Jesus did not say, "I and the Father are the same," that we have the same identity, that we are the same person. He said, "I and the Father are one." And that leaves it open to understand that the Father and the Son are one in their plans and in their purposes and in their aims and in their natures. What makes this particularly problematical is that it is incomprehensible for us human beings to fathom how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be perfectly one in a way or to a degree or in a sense that is impossible to us as human beings. And because we cannot know that, some are tempted to say, oh, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are really just different expressions of the same being. No, the evidence that they are three distinct beings who adopted different roles in the scheme of redemption, but who together compose the one God, The evidence for that is preponderant. Now, this subject could take up at least one sermon all by itself, but we're going to end here shortly. As I told you, we're just going to look at the first three of the 7 points in this lesson today. But the idea that God is plural in a sense is a compound one. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And when I say all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, I mean Genesis, the first chapter, where it says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Notice the pronoun us is plural. God said it, but in saying it, he referred to himself as us in the plural. Now, some try to play this down as just saying, oh, it's a plural of majesty or something. It's like the editorial we or something like that. Well, not so, because if you go to chapter 3, verse 22, you find the plural pronoun again. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. But for our purposes, notice that it says, the man has become like one of us. Think about that expression, one of us. That suggests that one of the us can be distinguished from the other. So this idea that God, in a sense, consists of more than one goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This is really very clear in the New Testament in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus had just come out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven. So you actually have them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in three different locations. But also in John 8, verses 16 through 18, Jesus actually makes a legal point here that requires a distinction between the Father and the Son. He says, beginning with John 8, verse 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." Who's that? The Father. Jesus says, "I'm not alone." Well, how could he say that if he and the Father are the same person? But notice what it says in going on. "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." Well, the law of Moses did require that for the conviction of a murderer, there had to be at least two witnesses. And their testimony was regarded as true. He makes his point then in verse 18. "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." You see, what he's saying is, you have the two witnesses. I, and secondly, the Father. His argument here makes no sense. It is not legally valid if he and the Father are one and the same person, because then you wouldn't have two witnesses, you would have just one. And then, of course, along these lines, finally, and I'm just throwing out some representative examples. There are many ways in which you could show that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. But Stephen observes, just before he dies, the Son, or Christ, standing on the right hand of God. Now, how is that possible? How could Jesus sit or stand on his own right hand? Even if I somehow tried to sit down on the other side of my right hand, I guess then that would make my right hand my left, wouldn't it? It's impossible. And you find this reference several times in the scriptures where Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. That's not possible unless the Son is distinct from the Father. So, this is a distinction that is also a critical one and needs to be made among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there and reserve the rest for next week. Perhaps something has been said, whether by myself or someone else, to cause you to think more carefully about your salvation, whether or not you are in a right relationship with God. If you're not, we hope you would not leave this place without putting yourself in that right relationship with God. That's why we're here, for one reason. We want to encourage people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would bind upon you nothing more than the scriptures bind upon you in order to become a child of God. come forward in faith and in repentance as the scriptures teach. Confess your faith in Christ as the scriptures teach. And finally, also as the scriptures teach, be baptized or immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into his kingdom. If you've done that and becoming a child of God, but since then have not kept your commitment and perhaps have brought reproach, shame upon the Lord or his word or his church by your conduct, or you have some weakness, some difficulty, some problem of some sort that you need to relate to us in order that we might help you with it, we would gladly receive you. Won't you come forward and make your needs known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.